So I was asked a while ago to fill in for Bruce Smith in Sunday school this weekend, which I have now done. It's behind me. Those of you who know have been going to his class. He's been teaching on the book of Isaiah. And as I was preparing, as I study the background material, I'm fascinated by how Israel was situated in the midst of all these nations for centuries that were struggling and vying for supremacy or independence, again, for centuries. During Isaiah's time, which was about the mid-century, mid-8th century BC, Assyria had risen to the position of dominance in that region. But God had pronounced through Isaiah that he would use Assyria to punish Judah, and then, because Assyria itself was wicked, he would then turn his hand against Assyria and punish them with a yet stronger nation than them. Assyria's empire was located far to the northeast of Jerusalem and Judah. It was centered in the city of Nineveh, in what is today northern Iraq, where the city of Mosul is now. Well, like Isaiah, Jeremiah was a prophet called by God to speak to the southern kingdom of Judah. And his time overlapped the 6th and 7th centuries BC. This was after Isaiah. And Assyria's dominance, as promised by God, had been challenged and had been waning for a long time. While the Babylonian Empire, located far from Jerusalem, directly to the east, was gaining in strength. God then used Babylon to judge Assyria around 612 BC. And he would again use a stronger nation, this time Babylon, to judge Judah just a few years later. But there were other nations in this great working of the regions between the strengths and powers. Egypt was another powerful nation located to the south of Israel. And there were others, not as strong as those three, but others, all vying for position. As I studied, I started to summarize all of those events in my mind. And I probably made it way too simplistic, but that helps me retain it if it's simple. Israel was no longer one of the strongest nations in Mesopotamia. They hadn't been, really, since Solomon's time. The kingdom had been divided. There were weaker kings, most of whom did not honor the Lord. But Israel was still geographically right in the middle of all of these other competing nations. And when they were threatened, because they no longer knew God, they created allegiances with Assyria or Egypt or Babylon. And when they did try to rebel against those nations or swap allegiances or try to reassert their independence, God used these nations repeatedly to punish Israel and Judah for their sin, especially for their complete disregard for the covenant that they had established with him. Jeremiah was a prophet in Judah during the time when Assyria was on its last leg, and Babylon was rising as the new dominant power in Mesopotamia. He was declaring God's words of warning and judgment and even hope, even when the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar finally attacked Jerusalem in about 605 BC, just as he had promised through the prophet Jeremiah. And right up until Babylon returned for a third time and destroyed the temple, taking much of the nation of Judah into exile in 586 BC. Now, none of this drama of the nations was random. God was orchestrating it all, just as he is orchestrating all the nations and their maneuvers today. But a major difference between now and then is then God was in the habit of actually announcing beforehand through his prophets how the future events would unfold, how they would play out. And he even explained to them why they would play out the way that they would. the reason why always came back to some key things, the same things. First, God's people kept on rejecting him, ignoring his law, instead trying to navigate their own way by trusting in their own strength, other nations' gods, and they were worshiping idols of all kinds. But despite all that, God was also giving a message of a future hope. A remnant of the tribe of Judah would persevere throughout all of this judgment, through all of these centuries, so that through them, eventually, his Holy One would come on the scene, eventually establishing a righteous and eternal kingdom. Do you know God is still working toward that same end? Now, the king has already come, and he has gone, ushering in the church age in which Gentiles will respond to God's offer of salvation. But he has promised to return again, because he still has to fulfill all the rest of what God has ordained for Israel and for the world. So in the midst of all of this is Jeremiah. Jeremiah 2, 12 and 13 has always been a favorite passage of mine. And I've been asked, you know, what's your favorite passage in the Bible? And sometimes I quote this one. And then I've been told, that's kind of a depressing passage. Why don't you have a favorite passage like, you know, John 3:16, something that's joyous and triumphant? And I don't know, I guess part of the answer could be because I'm kind of a melancholy personality. Those of you who know me probably know something of that. But there's more, and I think part of the answer is that this passage has always, for me, so poetically summarized man's sin problem and his need for God in just these few little short poetic sentences. It's a reminder of my problem. And it's at the heart of the gospel. It describes the whole dilemma of mankind. A sinful heart that causes us to turn our backs on God and to pursue every other kind of false fulfillment imaginable, thus bringing judgment upon ourselves. And it applies to every nation and person today just as well as it applied to Jerusalem and Judah when Jeremiah penned it. It's all the same story. It's a universal truth. So let's read it. Verse 12. Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder. Be very desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. Now, some of you might remember that I preached this message. It was almost 9 years ago. I preached on this passage. I didn't preach this message. It was my very first sermon. So if you remember it, you don't need to get up. You don't need to panic and leave. It's no longer an hour long. I think I've cut at least 5 minutes out of it. And it sounds very different. I'm approaching it a little bit differently this time. To give us a little context, we're in the middle of a chapter in which God is putting Judah, the remaining southern kingdom, on trial. Now, Judah had been warned before for their idolatry. They'd been punished and judged for it by various nations, including Assyria. They had seen the northern tribes, the 10 tribes of Israel, be destroyed for the same sins that they continued to commit. And God was pointing this out to them through his prophets. Yet God starts this message through Jeremiah with a remembrance. It's a remembrance of love. And if you look at verses 1 and 2, it's kind of like the love of a a young marriage in which the love is still new, and it's wholly mutual, and it's pure, and it's characterized by total trust in one another. Verse 2, I remember concerning you the devotion of your youth, the love of your betrothals, your following after me in the wilderness through a land not sown. And then in verse 3, we see that if anyone threatened this bride, if any nation threatened them, God would bring swift judgment upon that nation. He protected his bride. But it didn't last. It didn't last long at all. Soon the bride's love for her loving and protective groom started to grow cold. And she went around seeking other men in other nations. And she abandoned her husband. Forgot about him completely. What a heart-wrenching picture God paints there. That's how he likens the betrayal of his people to a young marriage that goes cold like that. And then in verse 4, the groom asks, why? What wrong did I do to you? And he invites Judah to find fault in their God as if he was the problem. But of course, God hadn't done anything wrong. And that's the irony of this passage. God's people left the love and the protection and the provision of the omnipotent creator of the universe, who declared himself to be their God and them his people, to go seeking greener pastures. But there are no greener pastures. It is 100% the bride's wickedness that caused this split. But this husband is no mere human. This husband is God. And because God is holy and righteous and just, he can't just ignore the evil actions of his bride. God has to deal with sin. So he calls Judah into a sort of a universal courtroom. It's a trial. In verse 9, he says, therefore, because of what you've done, I will yet contend with you. And this includes not just the people in Judah in the 6th and 7th centuries. God says, no, the consequences are going to include the future generations. He doesn't say for how long, but it's still going on. Judah, and by extension, the whole nation of Israel, is on trial here in Jeremiah 2. God is the prosecutor, and he's the judge. Now, no human judge or prosecutor can do that, right? But God can, because he is completely non-biased and perfect. And the jury is really interesting. The jury isn't some mere local assembly of citizens or even nations that have watched what Judah has been up to. Instead, notice that the prosecutor starts to make his case to the heavens. He's personifying the heavens. And we can understand that as the heavens and everything that the heavens contain. In other words, all of creation itself is called to witness this great universal crime which God is prosecuting. And the first thing he does in his opening statement is he calls for an emotional reaction to the crime. The New American Standard says, be appalled. Other translations may say, be astonished. This crime is so terrible that the prosecution first wants the jury to gasp in disbelief and in horror. Because the crime that's been committed by this defendant should rock the jury's world. The heavens should physically shudder at the magnitude of this wickedness. God calls the heavens to be horrified, to be utterly desolate in response to what God's people have done to him. And it should rock your world too. Because this crime is committed against the only victim who is truly guiltless. I mean, this person has done nothing but act righteously and with love toward the defendant bride. In fact, this defendant would not even be alive if not for the continual sustaining efforts of the victim. Therefore, the crimes committed against him are especially wicked, thankless, completely senseless. I mean, ask yourself, why would anyone abandon the one who loves you perfectly, protects you from evil perfectly, and sustains your very life always, every moment, even when, instead of the appreciation he's due, he's receiving nothing but evil in return? Somebody would ask, what? Are you crazy? What sense does that make? But no, crazy is not the answer. The answer is hopelessly sinful. That's what makes us commit evil and respond to our loving Creator with evil rather than with thanks and adoration. When you really look at what's happening here, this crime makes no sense. And it's your crime. It's my crime. Before you came to Christ in faith, if you've done so. And I hope that you have. And if you haven't, this still is your crime. Good person though you think you may be, this is your crime. What's recorded of Israel's evil and judgment is written down for us in God's word for our example. God tells us that in the New Testament. This is the human heart just laid bare. It's put on display for us to look into it and see what's there. So let's see what crimes this heart commits. The people have essentially made an exchange. They've exchanged gods. That makes for two evils. Let's read about them in verse 13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns. That's two. The first evil, we're going to stop there. The first evil is this, the senseless abandonment of the only true, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, wise, omnipotent, holy, just, good, loving, sovereign God. And that's bad enough. The second is replacing him. Replacing him with gods that are no gods at all. See, we hew for ourselves cisterns. That word is poetic and symbolic, and it's wonderful because it allows us to fill it with all of the things that qualify. And I will share some of those in a minute. A cistern could be considered in that desert and environment, in that environment, the source of life. They were sometimes cut into solid rock, and they were often lined with rock or plaster like a swimming pool so that they could store the water required for life. And the water was stored typically underground in these cisterns, where it could be kept relatively cool and it could be protected from the evaporative power of the sun's rays. It was something like a well, but it had waterproofing, a waterproof lining of some kind to protect the water and keep it from draining out slowly. Well, God contrasts himself with these human-hewn cisterns. God describes himself here as the fountain of living waters. And what a contrast. God is saying he is the source. He is the source of life. And there is no life that doesn't have its source from God. He's not like a cistern that merely stores water and can leak or become empty. He's a never-ending, a perpetual spring that gives and sustains life all the time. Jesus used this exact same imagery in John's Gospel. It's recorded in chapter 4 when Jesus confronted the Samaritan woman at the well. And in verse 10, it says, Jesus answered and he said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." And we skip down to verse 14. "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." So just as God described himself as the fountain of living waters in the Old Testament, Jesus declared himself to be the very giver of this living water and said that those who come to him for it would receive it within themselves, and that that thing is eternal life. The water symbolizes eternal life, real life, that depth of life, the real life that can only come from God. John 1 may come to your mind. "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." So if the water is life, these cisterns, they're designed and collected to store water. These fashioned by men cisterns, they're symbolic of something too. They're symbolic of idols. The idols that Judah held on to, that they replaced God with. The last two poetic lines of verse 13 emphasize the utter senselessness and foolishness of trusting in ourselves or in trusting in other people or things. Because what is true of these cisterns is true of every idol that the human heart invents. This is what's true of them. They are broken cisterns. They can hold no water. They're useless. Like I said, ancient cisterns were often lined with stone or plaster, and when the lining developed cracks, the water would leak out, and the cistern was useless. Couldn't hold water anymore. And they're symbolic of the idols that we hold in our hearts. Let's look at some of those. There are idols of lust, idols of pride, idols of fear, idols of the intellect. There are idols made of demons and the false religions that they spread, idols of our own strength, our own wealth, our own ability or giftedness. We can make idols of others, leaders, pastors, parents, children, spouses, governments, politicians. We think that they can love and protect and provide for us better than God when we worship them as idols. When you consider all of the endless ways that we create idols, are not our hearts just as susceptible, as wicked, and as foolish as the example of Judah? I mean, ask yourself that honestly. Yeah. But what's true of every idol? And we just listed categories. We'll be here for centuries if we list all the possible idols. Manufacturers, but what's true of every single one? They can't provide. They cannot provide. They are not God. There is only the illusion of life in them. Real life finds its source in God and God alone. The illusion of life comes through our fleshly lusts and our pride. See, we think we're creating something for ourselves that's meaningful and lasting, but we and our idols will perish. we may feel alive as we comfort and gratify our bodies through our senses. But have you noticed how short-lived those experiences are? How quickly the effects wear off? And then you have to pursue the next high to feel alive? Well, we should learn. We should, but instead we spend our lives chasing thing after thing in a constant, hopeless attempt to fill up a cistern that is completely incapable of retaining any of it. Sin can be pursued endlessly, and this is the practice of the world, those who don't know Christ. But sin will never satisfy. It will never deliver what it promises. I preached not long ago, well, maybe it's been a year now, on 1 John 2:15 to 17, which reminds us of Jeremiah's lesson, right from the New Testament, starting in verse 15. He's admonishing believers, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And here's the sobering reminder. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. In other words, the lust of the flesh and the eyes and our pride lead us to create idols out of all the things that are in the world. John Calvin said the human heart is a perpetual idol factory. So Jeremiah 17:9 comes to mind when I hear Calvin's words. It's another favorite of mine. I'm sorry, again, it's not very uplifting. But it's a profound truth. And it's the perfect response every time I hear somebody say, follow your heart, as if that's great advice. Respond with this. The heart is more deceitful than all else. And it is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Then in verse 10, God answers that question. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. You know, this is really bad news. My heart is sick and is a perpetual idol factory? Oh, and then God promises that he will judge each man according to his ways and deeds? Yep. Well, that sounds like the great white throne of judgment, where all the dead who died without Christ are raised to face judgment, and the books are opened, revealing all the deeds that their wicked hearts manufactured. I'm in trouble. My heart, your heart, left to itself, without Christ, would not hesitate, would not pass up the opportunity to abandon our loving Creator, Protector, life-giving Sustainer, in order to pursue useless, powerless, death-bringing idols of sin. And this is why I say that this depressing declaration in Jeremiah 2, 12, and 13 is the heart of the gospel. It's the heart of the gospel because you must see the appalling, astonishing, universe-shattering, horrifying truth about your sin and the utter foolishness of continuing down that road. Because only by recognizing that really, really bad news can you see what God has provided that makes the gospel the good news. He can change my heart. He can erase my sin. 600 years before Christ, Jeremiah's prophecies shared the gospel message. And he's not the only one. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel in those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. And then Ezekiel describes exactly the same thing like this. Then, speaking of those future days, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I give to your forefathers, so you will be your people. You will be my people, and I will be your God. A new heart. A heart for God. The fountain of living waters living in me, the Holy Spirit. Forgiveness, reconciliation, the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. The groom and his bride reunited forever, and reunited as though she were a virgin that never ran around committing all those wicked deeds with her idols. Eternal life. Why go anywhere else? Where else can you top that? We can be tempted to think when we dive into the Old Testament, as we seldom do, that what's in the Old Testament stays in the Old Testament. Things like, you know, God's people rebelling against him, God's people worshiping idols instead, God having displeasure and speaking negative words when we do, words of warning and a future judgment. But don't think that the church age is immune from this kind of judgment. To illustrate that, we're going to look at a couple of churches in the Bible in just a moment and what Jesus either commended or criticized them for. But first, I want to be sure that we all understand the real threat of our own broken cisterns. Because idolatry is not a thing of ancient history. It's not out there somewhere. It's not carved in that rock or in that wooden statue. It's not the little Buddha statue sitting there on a desk, and it's not the painting of Vishnu with all those arms sticking out. It's our heart. It's our heart forsaking the true God to trust in another. Whether we call that thing a God or not. I mean, do you know that atheists who claim there is no God of any kind are idol worshippers too? Idolatry comes from Jeremiah 17:9, and that heart that you carry around with you still, even if you are in Christ and the Spirit lives in you. Because you are still in the flesh. Your redemption is both already, because you are redeemed, but not yet, because you still are in this physical body. It still does war against your soul. And you know that battle rages on within you. You know what I'm talking about. Paul describes his own battle in Romans 7. Until we leave these bodies and we get our new glorified bodies, our hearts are still perpetual idol factories. That's why the song says, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God that I love. Idolatry isn't way over there. It comes from within. And it is really sneaky. Some start out as things that are good and acceptable. God provides many blessings in this temporal life, things that please us, that demonstrate God's love for us. I think of food, all the wonderful foods. He could have created gray sludge, and that's what sustained life. But no, he gave us all the foods. And the Westminster Confession of Faith states that the chief purpose of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That includes the thousands and thousands of blessings that are earthly blessings that he's given us. Enjoy. Don't feel guilty about those things. It's right to enjoy those things if they are enjoyed with thanksgiving to God, who is the source of all earthly blessings. God gave them in love that we might return love to him through our praise and our thanksgiving. But we can easily get these things backward. As Paul said in Romans 1, our hearts are quick to worship and serve the creature, the things created by God, rather than the Creator. So, let's receive God's many blessings with thanksgiving. And don't hold on to any of them too tightly. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Hold on tightly to Christ in every circumstance. Even when you may be suffering and you don't understand what God's doing. Even when everyone and everything seems to be abandoning you, hold on tightly to Christ. Above all, stay in God's word. Idolatry works like the constant pull of gravity. God's word is what works against that gravitational pull. God's word is the light and the truth, and it's in the word that the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes is to be found. And it's all you need for life and godliness. It is what will teach you, reprove you, correct you, and train you in God's ways so that you will be adequate and equipped for what he wants to accomplish for him. He has work for you to do. The Spirit within you, in conjunction with increasing knowledge of God through his word, is what sanctifies you. Your sanctification is God's will for your life. That's according to 1 Thessalonians 2:13, that you would be ever more and more converted into Christ's likeness, shedding that old self, that old way of sin, shedding the things of the flesh. And also, be among God's people. God calls us into a community, not a cave, so that we can love and encourage and help one another, so that we can learn the art of forgiveness and reconciliation when we are wronged. Don't run away when conflict happens in the church. That is the greatest opportunity to practice this thing we call Christianity. And ask yourself before you act on something that gives your heart a little doubt, in what or in whom am I placing my trust? In what or in whom am I finding my delight? God is still interested in your answers to those questions. In the letters that Christ wrote to the seven churches through the Apostle John, as recorded in Revelation 2 and 3, we get a glimpse into the kinds of things that he's interested in. And it's not much different than the concerns he expressed in Jeremiah 2. To the church of Philadelphia, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door, and no one can shut it, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. hold fast to what you have, so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, I know that describes Heritage Bible Church. We are jealous to keep God's word and to teach and preach it accurately. And I hope that this is what Christ would emphasize amongst other things if he were to write us a letter. But then there's the church at Laodicea. This is a church. This is after Christ. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. The eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. This church was like Judah, too self-sufficient in its own cisterns to recognize its desperate need for the fountain of life continually, every day. And because of that, this church was in need of repentance. So let's always be on guard, admonishing one another and encouraging one another to love and good deeds. Because how many churches today use their pulpits to merely teach their congregations not about the Creator, but how to enjoy the creation more? Better success, better relationships, better marriages, better finances, better health, better church buildings, better education, better worship music, better stage lighting, better entertainment, better spiritual experiences and mysterious phenomenon. Your best life now, the pursuit of happiness. Far too many. From these same pulpits or stages, you don't ever hear the stern warnings of Scripture anymore. You don't hear that Christ is coming as the righteous judge. You will hear that God is love. Even in your sin, he understands and accepts you just as you are. So you should do for others. Let's not be critical or judgmental or controversial. Let's all just get along and be accepting of everyone's own mode of self-expression. That's not the gospel. Churches are comprised of individuals. Some are Christians, and some are tares. Modern Christianity as a whole might be accurately called the church of the tares, sadly. Which kind of church we are, though, it largely depends on what kind of Christians you are. Churches that please God, they're at least as much that way because of a trickle-up effect as a trickle-down effect. In other words, it starts in the pews. It doesn't necessarily start from the pulpit. Are we trusting in and depending upon God? Are we serving one another? Or are we comfortable in our own strength, in our own wealth, in the fact that everything pretty much seems to go the way that it always goes, preferring to be left alone if we have our druthers? These are just questions, honestly. I'm not implying some secret dissatisfaction by asking them at all. I'm encouraged that, like Philadelphia, our pulpit and our teachers are committed to God's word. And we're on guard against false teachers and the Jezebels that would infiltrate. And many of you are too. I assume that's why you're here. instead of down the street enjoying some good music and lighting. But there's always the danger. Our hearts are idol factories, and the only repellent is our continued commitment to obedience to God's word. And that requires being in God's word, individually and together and regularly. So let's be wise and alert and love one another and be obedient to our God. In John's first epistle, there are five chapters devoted to the black and white contrasts and tests of real faith versus false professions of faith. So we can test ourselves and see if we're really believers or if we're just saying that. And the very last line has seemed very curious to some. I read it in the commentaries, and their first reaction is like, well, this is strange. Because it seems to come out of nowhere. And it introduces a new topic that's not mentioned even once in the rest of the letter. But I believe it's there because it summarizes everything that John has just written from chapter 1, verse 1. It's the perfect way to close that letter. And I'll borrow it, that little standalone paragraph, to close today. 1 John 5:21. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Let's pray. Father, we stand before you in awe of who you are. The loving and gracious God, yet at the same time the perfect, righteous judge who cannot tolerate sin. And we are so thankful that you have made us to be your children. And you are our God. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to continue to be a church that holds up your name, that glorifies you, even through our future generations, even as those of us who are older pass on the baton to some who are now younger men. Let this church always honor you and be on guard against the idols that are constantly bombarding us and trying to draw us away. We are so joyful, God, that we get to go and witness baptisms today. Those who, for the first time, are going to publicly profess their faith and their trust in you through baptism as you have ordained. Make it a time of joy and celebration and fellowship, a time when we can reflect on your graciousness, your word, your spirit that indwells us, and the people whom you have made us and you are making us to be. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.